Turn in your copy of the scriptures to Malachi, Malachi chapter 2. And I really do mean we're going to start in chapter 2 and we're going to begin in verse 17, unlike last week. I read this scripture, and if I was going to write a subtext to it, I would have to violate my grammatical training and ask my professor to forgive me, but I would say, be careful what you ask for. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we worried him, you say, ask, by saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, if you'll join me in singing together, if you'll stand while the children are dismissed for children's church, we will sing together, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise.
Let's pray together. Lord, we pray for that mysterious work of your Spirit that opens our minds and hearts to receive your word. Oh Lord, do a good work among us in your grace and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Is God just? I mean, really just. I mean, always, in all his ways, to everyone. I mean, that's a pretty important question because we all think justice is a pretty important thing. And as a result, we all think it's pretty important that God should be just. And we could hardly hope to trust in a God that we didn't think was a God of justice. You know, just about everybody believes in justice, even if they don't believe in God. I mean, somehow we just naturally think that life ought to be fair, however we conceive of fairness. And you can tell that some value like that is pretty widely held when politicians start to talk about it. I mean, the president in his State of the Union address just the other night appealed to justice, didn't he? Our present economic system, or at least the tax code, is unjust. It's not fair. It results in the kind of income inequalities that we see in our country, and he intends to do something about it. That was his case. He even used a visual aid, didn't he? A billionaire Warren Buffett's poor secretary, who it was claimed paid a higher tax rate than her boss. But then on the other side of the aisle, of course, even that illustration was considered not fair. And more than that, they said the government taking away anyone's hard-earned money, that's not fair either. The point is, everybody appeals to justice, what's considered fair. And everyone thinks that God should be just and fair too, don't they? And the new atheists, as they're called, I mean, they've made this a central argument in their case against God. How could there possibly be a good and powerful God in a world like ours with so much injustice? So is God really just? I mean, I think we could all admit that at times it is hard to tell. Tens of thousands of people are killed in a violent earthquake in Haiti. Where was God? A child is born with a debilitating birth defect. Where was God? A missionary gets cancer and dies young, while a brutal dictator lives in wealth and comfort to a ripe old age. Where was God? I mean, we think that life should be fair. We believe that God should be fair, but life sometimes just doesn't seem to be fair at all. It just doesn't make sense. And you know, believers through the centuries have struggled with such a question. Now, for some, having faith means not having any questions. Don't ask questions, just believe. They think that faith excludes honest inquiry into the puzzling issues of life. Just believe, they say. Don't ask why. But I don't think faith, real faith, necessarily excludes honest questions and heartfelt doubts. The Bible is full of godly men and women who dared to ask questions. Job, of course, is a classic example. A man racked by the agony of the silence of God in the midst of his own trials. He cried out to God, looking for answers. And in the end, God commended him. Well, there was the prophet Habakkuk, who saw the wickedness and injustice that was rampant in Israel and complained to God about his slowness to act in judgment. Now, Jeremiah, the prophet, does the same thing. We read in chapter 12 of his prophecy, "You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case against you, before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" Or what greater example could be found than that of the Lord Jesus himself when he asked, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, our faith can never exclude our questions. In fact, sometimes it is faith itself which causes our questions. I mean, who could question God about his inaction in the face of injustice who does not first believe that there is a God who ought to act justly? Now, the Lord doesn't condemn our questions, nor is our doubt to be equated with unbelief. Questions and doubts are often the means to a deeper faith, a part of the process of faith seeking understanding. And I think this has never been better expressed, perhaps in the famous lines of Tennyson's poem, In Memoriam. He writes, "He fought his doubts and gathered strength. He would not make his judgment blind. He faced the specters of the mind and laid them. Thus he came at length to find a stronger faith, his own." Questions. But you know, this is not to say that all questions are created equal. While questions can serve as the road to truth, they can also serve as instruments of self-deceit. They can become excuses. They can become an instrument to camouflage our fears of facing our responsibility before God. And I speak from personal experience here. I remember a time in my life when I hid behind my questions. What about the billion people in China that have never heard of Jesus Christ? What will happen to them? I mean, how can Christianity be true if so many intelligent people don't believe it? I mean, if everything needs a cause, what caused God? I now confess that I hardly looked for answers. But because I believed I didn't have any, I didn't have to bother with the demands of God upon my life, you see. I was covered by my questions. And I think we can realize that in the culture we live, this kind of approach is often fostered. I mean, our educational system encourages us to ask questions, perhaps above all, but it doesn't really give us much hope of really finding answers, not in a kind of relativistic world where everything goes. The ideal, you see, is the open-minded inquirer. But beware of anyone who actually claims to know the truth. And we run the constant danger of becoming like those wicked men Paul refers to in 2 Timothy, who are always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Questions. You know, the Jews that Malachi addressed had questions. As we mentioned before in this study of the prophecy of Malachi, these were hard times for the nation. The Jews had returned from their exile in Babylon with great expectations. They had heard from the prophets of what God was about to do. A great work. He would shower his people with his blessing. Their nation would be restored to its former glory. But things had not gone according to plan. Sure, the temple had been rebuilt, but it just didn't seem to match the splendor of the temple in Solomon's day. And the Jews now had their own leaders, but they were still under the authority of the Persians. They had come to occupy Jerusalem, but that was about it. Most of the surrounding countryside still belonged to the peoples who refused to acknowledge the God of Israel, pagans whose idolatrous worship was condemned by the Mosaic law. It was a time of disillusionment for the people of Israel. They were supposed to be prospering, but when they looked around, they saw that their pagan neighbors fared much better than they. Hence the question, what of God's promises? What of God's covenant to his people? Didn't God say that he would bless those who are faithful to his covenant and curse the wicked? But what's going on here? Where is the God of justice? They were asking. It appears that these wicked idolaters were good in the eyes of the Lord, and he seemed to be pleased with them, for they were the ones he was blessing, not us. Where is the God of justice? This was the question on the lips of many in Israel in Malachi's day. But how does the Lord respond in this case? Now look at the first verse of our text this morning, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? The Lord was weary with Israel. Why? I mean, what wearies this God of immense patience? Not sincere questions, not heartfelt prayer, certainly. The only thing that ever wearies God in all of Scripture is human sin. And we can conclude here that these were not honest inquiries into the ways of God asked in humble faith. No, these were self-serving complaints. These were arrogant accusations. Now, these people had no concern for God's honor and glory in the world. Their concern was only for their own. These were the words of scoffers. Not the questions of faith seeking understanding. These were the questions of unbelief. An unbelief seeking to justify itself and mocking the God of truth. And these words had wearied the Lord. For they came from those who knew or cared little about the justice of God. And consequently, the response the Lord gives to these people is not a reasoned argument addressed to their mind, but it is a sharp rebuke aimed at their conscience. God assures us that they will see justice, for he is coming to see that justice will be done, but they will find that they will not be, that they'll be getting much more than they bargained for. For the Lord is coming to judge, and he will begin with Israel herself. And the prophet addresses a question of his own. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? So let's look more closely at this word of God to us this morning. Malachi 2, beginning at verse 17, and this initial question, where is the God of justice? The Lord's answer to this question is, first of all, very clear. The God of justice is coming. The Lord is coming. But notice, he doesn't do that. He doesn't come without a warning. Chapter 3, verse 1, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. It's like one of those advance teams sent out by the White House, sent to make arrangements for the president. The Lord's arrival will not come unannounced. It should come as no surprise to anyone. And that in itself, you see, should be considered an evidence of God's grace. He warns us. He gives us an opportunity to turn from our wicked ways. As Paul says in the New Testament, do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Or Peter in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so God promises he will send his messenger. Now we'll consider this further when we deal with chapter 4 and discuss the figure of Elijah that's mentioned there. But it's interesting to note the play on words here. My messenger, Malachi, it's in the Hebrew. It's the same as the prophet's own name, Malachi. So in some sense, Malachi himself was playing the role of God's messenger, warning the people, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. And so the people that are addressed here are without excuse. They were rebuked by the prophet. But that rebuke itself was part of the gracious purpose of God in their lives, warning them of what was to come. And I think none of us can say that we were not given warning. For every proclamation of God's word is a preparation, making ready a people for the Lord's coming, a people ready to receive him. And just by your presence here this morning, God is gracious to you, warning you of a judgment to come. So I urge you, take this to heart. Don't put off your response. Notice what Malachi says. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Suddenly, he says, there's an ominous tone to that word. It signals the sudden downfall of all who have failed to heed the Lord's gracious warning. He will come suddenly like a thief in the night. You do not know that day or hour. He'll come like those pop quizzes we used to get in school. You know what I'm talking about. I used to hate pop quizzes. I mean, the teacher would warn you that they might come any time. You just have to be ready. You didn't know when. Then suddenly you'd sit down at your desk, you'd come into the classroom, and the teacher would say those dreaded words, "Put away all your books and take out a sheet of clean paper and a pen." Gulp. The day of judgment had come. No time for last-minute cramming, no opportunity to make up what you had failed to do. The moment of accountability was there. Now, this is not to say that it's ever too late to prepare for the judgment of God in your life. The thief on the cross attests to that. He turned to Jesus as he hung there dying, and the Lord received him, even at that late moment. But you need to remember there were two thieves who died on crosses next to Jesus. Only one repented. One was saved to teach us that we are never without hope. But only one was saved. The other wasn't. For you see, he refused to repent. And he's there to teach us that we should never presume upon God's grace. You see, if we continue in our sinful ways, if we refuse to respond to the prompting of God's Spirit in our hearts, which is convicting of us of our guilt before God, then our hearts, you see, they become hardened. And there may come a day when you cannot repent. Don't presume upon the Lord's grace. The God of justice will come, and he will come suddenly. You've been warned. I read an interesting bit of trivia. You know, scientists have attached sensors to cattle as they walk the chute to the slaughterhouse. And they conclude that the animals are totally placid. They are entirely unsuspecting of their fate. Now, this is comforting for those of us who are tender-hearted steak lovers. You see, the cattle need not know what lies at the end of the ramp. But we are human beings, created in the image of God. We are human beings, and God has set eternity in our hearts. And we are human beings who should know what faces us. We must be prepared to meet our Creator and our Judge. And if you're not prepared for that coming, you will be without hope in His presence. The Word of God warns us, are you ready? And what a joy it was to be with our sister Joan Denton this past week as she lay dying and knowing it. She had a wonderful peace as one who had prepared herself for that day through her humble faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, things don't always add up right now. Things seem out of whack in this fallen world, morally ambiguous. And one might rightly ask, where is the God of justice? But the answer of the faithful is this: He is coming. He is coming. And you know, if there is no coming day of judgment, then the atheists are right. There is no God. But even worse, you see, from their perspective, really, there is no justice either. You see, if God is dead, then anything is possible. I mean, you can have values I mean, you can say that something is wrong or unjust, but there's really no accountability, no sanction. There's no final and ultimate answer to the question, says who? But you see, the Bible declares that a day of judgment is coming, and the Lord God Almighty will finally say, I say so, to that most fundamental question. He's coming. I think of the story of the farmer in Kansas who prided himself on being irreligious. In fact, he plowed his field on Sunday, and he used to shake his fist at the church people who passed by on their way to worship. And October came, and the farmer had the finest crop in the whole county. And when the harvest was complete, he placed an ad in the local paper which belittled the Christians for their faith in God. And near the end of his diatribe, he wrote, "Faith in God must not mean much if someone like me can prosper." Well, the response from the Christians in the community was quiet and polite. In the next edition of the town paper, a small ad appeared. It read simply, "God doesn't always settle his accounts in October." But he will settle his accounts. Where is the God of justice, you ask? The Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. The messenger of the covenant. It's an unusual term. It's found only here in the entire Bible. The context dictates that this figure must be very closely identified with the Lord, if not identical with him. Some see it as a veiled reference to Christ himself. But can you detect the irony in these words? The Lord you are seeking, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. Are you really sure you desire to see a God of justice? Are you really seeking him? As Ed said earlier, be careful what you wish for. Think again, look at chapter 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Is God pleased with evil, as you say? Do you really believe that those who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord? Well, when he comes, he will put an end to all such nonsense. He will demonstrate that he cannot approve of evil in any form. He'll be like a launderer's soap, getting rid of all the dirt and grime. He'll be like a refiner's fire, purifying silver. The heat of his holiness will remove and burn away all impurities. And commentators here frequently note the emphasis given to the refinement of silver. It's a much more difficult process than what's used for gold or some other precious metals, and the process itself contains its own illustration. The refiner knows that the silver is pure when he can look into the cauldron and see his own image reflected in the mirror-like surface of the metal. And it's a process of God's purification of us, isn't it? He will burn away all that does not reflect his own perfect image, the image of Christ within us. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? In verse 5 of chapter 3, "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, who deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord will come to judge all those who refuse to bow before him in worship." And for some, this refusal to worship God took the form of sorcery. And that's the attempts to manipulate the supernatural and occult forces to one's own advantage. Rather than worshiping God, rather than submitting their lives to him, these people tried to use God or the gods, to try to control them, try to master God by their magic. Now, magic is not very widespread in our culture, but I do wonder how often the way people try to relate to God almost becomes magical. Their prayers are a kind of way of manipulating God or twisting God's arm, trying to make deals with God, rather than simply submitting to him and offering their lives to him in worship. The coming of God's judgment may be slow, but when he arrives, it will be quick to condemn all forms of sorcery And the other evils listed here seem to have little to do with religion and worship per se. They're all social in nature, aren't they? The Lord condemns adultery and perjury, the unfaithfulness and deceitfulness that occurs in human relationships, the breaking faith with one another, the thing we talked about last week, isn't it? It's so serious in the eyes of God. Basic honesty with others, with oneself, with God. And you know, it begins with little things. If you're honest in little things, you'll be honest in big things. But once you start to cut corners in the little things, when you think you can get away with things and nobody will notice, then pretty soon you'll find yourself being dishonest in ways you never thought possible. We talked about getting rid of the foxes in the vineyard, those little things that begin to eat away at your relationships and your integrity as a person. I changed the metaphor of it to mice in the pantry. Perhaps I should give you an update. Mentioned last week, my wife saw a mouse in our pantry with a little marshmallow staring right back at her. So I went to work this week. Tuesday, I got some traps, and Tuesday night I set the trap with peanut butter. Wednesday morning, they ate the peanut butter, no trap. Didn't go off. Set it again more carefully. Thursday morning, ate the peanut butter, no mouse. Friday morning, even more carefully, they ate the peanut butter, no mouse. So I went to Home Depot, got some more and better mouse traps. And I'm pleased to report to you that I have now killed 4 mice. And last night, there were no mice that came. The traps didn't go off. The peanut butter wasn't eaten. So maybe we've made some progress. But it's an illustration. Don't neglect the little things in your life, your relationships, particularly in this area of being honest. Look what else the Lord is concerned about here: defrauding laborers of their wages, oppressing widows and orphans, depriving aliens of justice. They all involve misuse of power, the exploitation of the weaker members of society by those in positions of power. The God of justice will not stand for it. You can be sure of it. And may I say that these words caution us against a too narrow list of so-called Christian social issues. Abortion, gambling, sexual sin, they get all the attention. God's list is bigger than that. For all the things cited here, not merely social injustices. No, they are moral offenses. They are personal offenses against a holy God. And he says, I will be quick to testify against all these people, for in the end, they do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. They do not fear me. In the end, you see, that's what makes sin, sin, rather than just a kind of social indiscretion or a personal misjudgment. All these acts manifest a disregard for the righteous rule of God in our lives. And be assured, the God of justice alone will be king on that coming day. And it will be a judgment that will be absolutely just. And it will be seen by everyone to be so. C.S. Lewis said it brilliantly in his essay, The World's Last Night. He writes this: we have all encountered judgments or verdicts on ourselves in this life. Every now and then we discover what our fellow creatures really think of us. I don't, of course, mean what they tell us to our faces. That we usually have to discount. I'm thinking of what we sometimes overhear by accident, or of the opinions about us which our neighbors or employees or subordinates unknowingly reveal in their actions, and of the terrible or lovely judgments artlessly betrayed by children. Such discoveries can be the bitterest or sweetest experiences we have. But of course, both the bitter and the sweet are limited by our doubt as to the wisdom of those who judge. We always hope that those who so clearly think us cowards or bullies are ignorant and malicious. We always fear that those who trust us or admire us are misled by partiality. I suppose the experience of the final judgment, which may break in upon us at any moment, will be like these little experiences, but magnified to the nth degree, for it will be an infallible judgment. If it is favorable, we shall have no fear. If unfavorable, no hope that it is wrong. We shall not only believe, we shall know beyond doubt in every fiber of our appalled or delighted being that as the judge has said, so we are, neither more nor less nor other. We shall perhaps even realize that in some dim fashion we could have known it all along. We shall know, and all creation will know too, our ancestors, our parents, our wives, our husbands, our children, the unanswerable and by then self-evident truth about each will be known to all. We can perhaps train ourselves to ask more and more often how the thing we are saying or doing or failing to do at each moment will look when the irresistible light streams in upon it. That light which is so different from the light of this world, and yet even now we know just enough of it to take it into account. Women sometimes have the problem of trying to judge by artificial light how a dress will look by daylight. That is very like the problem for all of us, to dress our souls not for the electric lights of the present world, but for the daylight of the next. The good dress is the one that will face that light, for that light will last longer. God's judgment will be just. You can be sure of it. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? The people of Israel were concerned about a perversion of justice, but you see, they were looking in the wrong place. Would that they would begin by looking at themselves. And surely that applies to us too. We all have questions about the justice of God in our lives and in the world. There is a place for asking questions of God. There's a place for trying to understand his mysterious plan and pouring out our souls before him and asking, why, Lord? What are you up to? What are you doing? But take care. And when you find yourself complaining to God, when you feel that he's given you a raw deal, when you begin to accuse him of being unfair, think twice. When you start demanding God's justice, he may just begin with you. You see, our God could choose to annihilate all evil in the world at midnight tonight, but where would each of us be tomorrow morning? Hans Küng, the controversial Roman Catholic theologian, in writing about the seemingly harsh judgments of sin that God makes in the Old Testament, he says that the most mysterious aspect of the mystery of sin is not that the sinner deserves to die, but that the sinner in the average situation continues to exist. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Who can stand? Can anyone? I mean, we've all sinned in God's sight. We're all guilty before him. We all stand under his righteous judgment. We all deserve his eternal death. So who can stand when he appears? Didn't the Lord declare back in chapter 1, verse 11? He said, my name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name because my name will be great among the nations. Or chapter 1, verse 14, I am the great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Notice here that the Lord declares that there will be a people who will be acceptable to him, a people who will honor his name in the whole world from the rising to the setting of the sun. The Lord will rule as king, and his name will be feared among the nations. But how can that be? When he comes, who can stand? Who will be left to offer him the praise he deserves and to exalt his name? Will there be anyone? But look again in our passage this morning, chapter 3, verse 3. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. You see, this can happen. This can only happen if God himself makes it happen. You see, only if God himself acts to save a people for himself, a sinful people whom he must redeem and refine and restore, only then can he be feared among the nations. But here we are, you see, in the last book of the Old Testament, and God's people are still polluted by sin. I mean, they're still failing to respond to the Lord their God with heartfelt worship and praise, failing to live in a way that brings honor to his name. When will he create this new people, a people who will bring offerings to him in righteousness? That is the unfulfilled promise that the whole of the Old Testament leaves us with. And then we open to the Gospels. And the Gospels begin with a messenger. John the Baptist. A messenger declaring the coming judgment. Repent, he says. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. There is one who is coming who would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John preaches this baptism of repentance, preparing the way, and then Jesus arrives on the scene. And John immediately thinks, this day of judgment has arrived. I need to be baptized by you. I need your refining fire in my life. But no, Jesus says, no. The time for that is not yet. For now, to fulfill all righteousness, I will undergo your baptism. I need to identify with a sinful Israel. I must first take their sin upon myself. Yes, there will be judgment. But in his death on a cross, that judgment that we deserved fell upon him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Yes, the God of justice is coming, but we know that he has already come. He will come to his temple, but in Jesus Christ, he has already come to establish justice in his temple. He did not come to condemn us for our sin, but through his death on the cross, he came to redeem us from that sin, to rescue us from the just wrath of God. Jesus himself is the offering that is acceptable to the Lord, which glorifies his name, and through our faith in him, our lives can become righteous offerings before a holy God. Where is the God of justice? We are grossly deceived if we think that we are more concerned about justice than God is. That's nothing but gross arrogance. It is a prideful hubris on our part. It is a lie from the pit of hell. No, our God is a God of justice. Where is the God of justice? He is there, hanging on a cross. He is there, bearing his own wrath toward our sin upon himself. That's how much God is concerned with justice, you see. He sent his own son to die at the hands of sinners. It is there on the cross that he reveals his righteous judgment for all who will open their eyes to see it. The God of justice has come, and he is coming again. Not this time to rescue us from our sin, but this time to condemn sinners. So the word of the Lord to us is you can turn to him now in repentance and faith and have him as your Savior and Lord, or you will most certainly face him then, alone and naked in his holy presence, and you will have him as your righteous judge. You've been warned. God's messenger has spoken. Let's pray together. Lord, we do confess that there is mystery in this fallen world. And there are difficult things, hard things. But in the end, we must affirm, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And Lord, we must humbly confess that our conceptions of justice, our conceptions of what is good and fair and right, must ultimately submit to you. As we recognize that you are indeed a God of justice, and you've demonstrated your holy justice when you poured out your wrath upon your own Son on the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Lord, that you have demonstrated your righteousness even in providing a way to justify sinners like us. Lord, may we flee to the cross. May we flee to Christ while we have the opportunity, so that when he comes again suddenly, we may be prepared. And we may live our lives here and now as a part of that new people, that new people you are creating for yourself, who will offer to you acceptable sacrifices through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, may we offer our lives to you afresh as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite our voices of praise to come as we sing a final hymn that speaks of Jesus' gracious work on the cross. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Let's stand together as we sing.